The following message, chapter 27, paragraph 1, The Foundation of the Saints' Communion, is the 135th in the series titled Exposition of the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. This message was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, November 27, 2011, by Pastor Robert Martin.
If you will take your copy of the Confession of Faith and turn to chapter 27, again, there's a copy in the back of the hymnal if you do not have a copy with you. This chapter, chapter 27, treats of the subject of the communion of saints. Today, the word communion has a very restricted sense, even among Christians. It's one of those terms that in the history of language has not gained in its relevance to us, but seemingly has shrunk in its relevance to us by means of the use that is made of it. And yet it is one of the most important words used in the New Testament to describe a very central aspect of the Christian life. Most Christians today, however, when they hear the word communion, only think of the Lord's table. However, the biblical idea of communion is much, much broader than the ordinance which bears that label. The ordinance, from one perspective, simply signifies what is to be a reality in the larger life of the church. It signifies a reality which, if it doesn't exist, makes the ordinance itself something of a farce. But the subject of the Lord's table, especially given the differing views which Christians have historically had concerning it, warrants a separate treatment, and indeed it receives a separate treatment in chapter 30. But the present chapter, though it is brief, simply two paragraphs, it seeks to treat other aspects of the biblical idea of communion. And indeed, as I've indicated, in a very real sense, the emphases of this chapter set the framework for understanding what is said about the Lord's table in chapter 30, especially in the statement found in chapter 30 in paragraph 1, that the Lord's Supper is meant to be, quote, a bond and pledge of their, that is, the saints' communion with Him, that is, with Christ, and with each other. The subject, then, of this chapter is the broader biblical idea of communion or fellowship, and these terms, as I'm going to use them, are simply synonymous. They're interchangeable. Perhaps the place to begin is to understand what the term itself means, however. Though the terms fellowship and communion are interchangeable, that is the language we have to express the idea that's found in the text, yet we need to understand what those terms mean in terms of how the New Testament uses them. That, of course, is to ask what the word koinonia means. That may be a term that's unfamiliar to you, or you may have heard that term koinonia used very commonly. There was a period in recent years in which it seemed everywhere you turned, you would find in articles in Christian magazines, or you would hear some statement made on the radio or whatever it might be, which was touting the benefits of koinonia. Now, speaking of koinonia living and these kinds of things. Well, that is the term in the New Testament that stands behind the translation fellowship or communion. And ultimately, it is the meaning of this word in its New Testament use which has informed the view of the communion of the saints, which is treated in this 27th chapter of our confession. Well, what does that word then mean? Well, the word koinonia is derived from a verb, koinoneo, which means to share or to share in. And generally, the word describes a close relationship between persons joined together by common bonds and in a common cause. It's not the kind of term that's used loosely of just any kind of human relationship, but it is a term used in the New Testament to describe a close relationship, an intimate relationship, between persons joined together by common bonds. That is, there are certain things that link them together. There are certain mutual ideas or certain mutual commitments, certain mutual experiences that they all experience or they all hold to, etc. These things bond them together in a common cause. They're not gathered together just for the sake of gathering together. In the New Testament, it is an important word for describing the assembly of the saints or the church. The word ecclesia simply means the assembly. But it is an important word, this word koinonia, for describing the assembly of the saints joined together under the banner of Jesus Christ. That is, in a body, and the images, as we'll see in just a moment, are very varied in describing the relationship of Christ and the church, but nonetheless, this term fellowship or communion, koinonia, is a very important word for describing that body which is joined together under the banner, under the rule of Jesus Christ. Now, this word koinonia signifies what we mean by the English words community. Now, that term, community, comes from the idea of communion. It contains the ideas of association and participation and shared life. It's also this idea of what communion is or shared life is that lies behind the older use of the term communication. When we speak of communicating with one another, in modern English usage, what we mean is that there's some kind of verbal or other way in which we convey information or our feelings, whatever it may be, back and forth. But in the older use of the term communication, communication in the older sense was that of generosity or contribution as an expression of shared life. And so when you're reading the Puritans, you will often find them referring to communicating with one another, but they're not at all speaking in terms of just some kind of verbal or intellectual interaction. They're talking about sharing life together, and typically sharing life in terms of very practical expressions of brotherly love. Well, as described in the New Testament, the Church of Jesus Christ is a community that is bonded together by what the Bible calls in a number of places the fellowship or the communion of the Holy Spirit. The church is a community bonded together by what the Bible calls the fellowship or the communion of the Holy Spirit. It is a bond that is rooted in the great redemptive realities symbolized in the Lord's table, so that there is a connection with the ordinance that Christ has established. It is a bond rooted in the great redemptive realities symbolized in the Lord's table, which the Bible calls a communion or a sharing of the body and blood of Christ, 1 Corinthians 10:16. It is a bond manifested in as simple an act as a warm greeting, what the Bible calls the extending of the right hand of koinonia, the right hand of fellowship. Or it is manifested in a practice as remarkable as having all things common or koina, Acts 2:44 and Acts 4:32. Now the church in the days of the apostles resembled a closely knit family. It was a community marked by a common relation to Jesus Christ, common commitments to Him, common beliefs, common perspectives, common worldviews, but it was also a community that was linked together by a shared life in other things as well. That is, not only by a oneness of faith and worship, but also by continual united prayer for one another and for the common cause of the gospel, that is, that cause they shared together in the propagation of the gospel to the ends of the earth, and it was expressed by brotherly love expressed in uncommon generosity, both in their gatherings for instruction and worship. Almost sneezed. Both in their gatherings for instruction and worship and from house to house, their life together was marked by what the Bible describes under this term, koinonia. So at the heart of the biblical idea of fellowship or communion, or the communion of the saints, is the concept of sharing or shared life. Whatever else we can say about this idea of the communion of the saints, that is basic. Cut it down to the bedrock, go dig up the foundations of what the Bible has to say, and it is rooted in the meaning of the key term. Koinonia, communion, fellowship, whether it is communion with the believer and Christ, or it is the communion of believers with one another, it is at its very basis a life lived together, sharing life as a community. Now, that's precisely what we see expressed, that idea is precisely what we see expressed in this chapter of our confession. Our Reformed forefathers were trying to express briefly, yet comprehensively, the biblical concept of the life in which Christians are to share. The chapter itself contains two paragraphs. It follows the format of the Savoy Declaration, as we've seen at a number of other places. In comparing our confession with the Westminster Confession, we've seen that there's this intermediate step, the Savoy Declaration, produced on the basis of the Westminster Confession, and then our confession is taken from the Savoy Declaration, at least at many points. But our Baptist forefathers here did restore from the Westminster Confession a statement contained in its third paragraph, which addressed the subject of the limits of the material communion required of Christians. There's a much broader, much stronger statement in the Westminster Confession. It's missing from the Savoy, but it's been restored at least in some form in our confession. We'll see that in due time. Well, the two paragraphs can be given these headings. First, the foundation of the saints' communion. That's paragraph one. Then paragraph two, biblical expressions of the saints' communion. First of all, the foundation of the saints' communion in their union with Christ and in their union with one another in love. And then in the second paragraph, the biblical expressions of that communion, first in worship and mutual edification, second in benevolence towards one another. And then there's given a biblical qualification, that qualification that's found in broader form in the Westminster Confession. Today we're going to look at paragraph one, the foundation of the saints' communion. So if you will take your copy of the confession, or if you do not have one, take the hymnal. It's in the back of the hymnal, chapter 27, paragraph one. All saints that are united to Jesus Christ, their head, by his Spirit and faith, although they are not made thereby one person with him, have fellowship in his graces, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory, and being united to one another in love, they have communion in each other's gifts and graces, and are obliged to the performance of such duties, public and private, in an orderly way, as do conduce to their mutual good, both in the inward and outward man. Robert Shaw begins his exposition of the Westminster Confessions chapter. If you don't know about this book, I've cited it a number of times. Robert Shaw's exposition of the Westminster Confession, I think, is the best one-volume exposition of either their confession or ours that is to be found. But Shaw begins his exposition of the Westminster Confessions chapter by saying, communion is founded on union. Now that may seem overly simplistic, but it does reflect the very heart of the Bible's teaching. Communion is founded on union. And in this statement, he's laid hold of the essence of what our confession is saying, for the theme of this paragraph is that the basis or foundation of our communion with one another is our communion first with Christ, and then secondarily with one another. Consider first what the paragraph says about the basis of our communion in our union with Christ. The language of the confession is, all saints that are united or joined or in union to Jesus Christ, their head, by his Spirit and by faith, although they are not made thereby one person with him, have fellowship in his graces, that is Christ's graces, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory. The paragraph begins by referring to the union of all believers with Jesus Christ. An intimate union exists between Christ and his people by virtue of the relationship which he has with us and by virtue of the work which he undertakes and accomplishes for us. This saving relationship and this redemptive work, of course, are treated in earlier chapters of the confession. But here the confession focuses on one aspect of the Bible's doctrine of the Christian life. It focuses on union with Christ and sets this before us as the original basis of our communion with one another. Now, I would like to read at this point a section out of Shaw. I was reading it again this morning and just was stricken by how, in a, what will not seem like a brief space, because it's two long paragraphs, but nonetheless, how in a brief space he really has laid hold of the kind of things that ought to be in our thinking and the kind of things that we ought to be embracing in order to truly appreciate what union with Christ means and thus what communion with one another means. Shaw says, all saints are united to Jesus Christ. This is not an essential union such as subsists between the sacred persons of the Godhead. It's not a communion of essence, nor a personal union such as exists between the divine and human natures in the person of Christ. That is, union with Christ doesn't mean that we become part of Christ's nature or a separate nature or anything like that. We're not joined to Christ in that sense. Nor is it merely, Shaw says, a political union like that between a king and his subjects. Nor a mere moral union like that between two friends. Between Christ and believers, there is a legal union like that between a surety and the person for whom he engages. This union, this legal union, was formed from all eternity when Christ was appointed our federal head. But besides this, there is a spiritual union formed between Christ and his people in time, of which our confession here treats. It is a profound mystery, this spiritual union, and for this reason is usually denominated a mystical union. But though deeply mysterious, its reality cannot be questioned. Sometimes it is expressed in Scripture by believers being in Christ. And here, quoting Romans 8:1, there is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. At other times, Christ is said to be in believers. Here, citing 2 Corinthians 13:5, know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates. Sometimes both modes of expressions are joined together. John 15:4, abide in me and I in you. The union is exhibited and illustrated in Scripture by various similitudes or imagery. It is compared to the union between a tree and its branches, to the union between the building and the foundation by which it is supported, to the union between husband and wife, and to the union between the head and the members of the body. These similitudes, though they come far short of the union which they represent, yet clearly import its reality. These images show us how important this union is. In all unions, there is something which binds together the things or persons united. As the union between Christ and his people is spiritual in its nature, so are its bonds. And these are the Holy Spirit on Christ's part and faith on our part. Christ apprehends us by his Spirit. We receive him by that faith which his Spirit produces in us. Hence, he is said to dwell in our hearts by faith. So close and intimate is this union that Christ and believers are said to be one spirit. Here quoting 1 Corinthians 6:17, he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. But it is the crowning excellence of this union that it can never be dissolved. The Holy Spirit will never depart from any in whom he has taken up his residence. And there he cites John 14 verses 16 and 17. Satan and all his agents, with all their combined strength and subtlety, cannot separate one soul from Christ. Death will break all other ties and even separate the soul from the body, but it cannot dissolve the union between Christ and believers. Hence, we are said to die in the Lord and to sleep in Jesus. Being thus united to Christ, believers have fellowship with him in his sufferings and death, and are therefore said to be crucified and to have died with Christ. They have also fellowship with him in his resurrection, for they are raised up together with him and have communion with him in his life. They have fellowship with him in his victories. He spoiled principalities and powers, overcame the world, destroyed death, and vanquished the grave for us. And we shall be made more than conquerors over all these enemies through him. We have communion with him in all the benefits which he purchased. Hence we are said to be made partakers of Christ and to be complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. We have an interest in his righteousness by which he fulfilled the law in our place and are thus entitled to the blessing of justification. We are adopted into the family of heaven and made heirs of God and joint heirs with his son Jesus Christ. We are sanctified in soul, body, and spirit, being enabled by his grace to die more and more unto sin and to live unto righteousness. We now sit in heavenly places with Christ as our representing head. And in due time we shall be glorified in our own persons together with him. In short, all things are ours, as the Apostle Paul asserts, and he founds our title to all things upon our union to Christ. 1 Corinthians 3:22-23, all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Union with Christ is the basic reality upon which our communion with one another is to be founded. Therefore, the foundation of our fellowship with each other is a common or shared relationship to Jesus Christ and all of those things that Shaw has described so eloquently for us. The basis of our communion with one another is not racial. It is not economic. It is not because we belong to this or that tribe or clan or whatever it may be. It is not a union based on shared education. It is not a union based on geographical proximity. It is a union that is based in our shared experience of union with Christ across this broad spectrum of blessing that union with Him brings, in which we all look upon Him in faith, all have His Spirit indwelling us, in which all are members of the body of which He is the head, and in which we all individually, not just universally, or individually yet, but universally, have fellowship in His graces, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory. That's the language of the confession, isn't it? Now, cited in support of this, because in the end of the day, we're not just concerned, remember, with what our confession says. We are thankful for our confession. It's a wonderful tool that God has given us. But it's not God's word. And our accepting of the language of our confession can stand on no other foundation than that it be grounded in the word of God. If it's a true representation of what God in fact has said, then we ought to receive it. Well, cited at this point is 1 John chapter 1 and verse 3. This is the first text cited. And that text, if you'll turn to it, 1 John chapter 1, beginning with the opening verse, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested. There's echoes here of the prologue of John's gospel. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That is, in the appearing or the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, in His person and in His word. That, John says, which we have seen and heard, we declare to you. All right, John, what is the purpose of writing this letter? Well, here's one of the places where John is very explicit right up front. He says, the things I'm going to say to you concerning walking in righteousness, concerning loving the brethren, what Robert Law has called these tests of life, he said, but these things I have written to you, that, he says, the things we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us. John is concerned about the fellowship of the saints. He writes, having relation to that subject, that you may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. Now there are echoes in that passage of our Lord's remarks in John's Gospel. There's echoes in that statement of the prologue of John's Gospel. But I want you to note the connection that's made. What we declare to you is for the purpose that you also may have fellowship with us, that we may have a common ground for having a living fellowship as a body of Christ. And he says, our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son. And the implication of that language is that if we're going to have fellowship one with another, it has to begin with a shared experience of fellowship with the Father and the Son. Otherwise, it's a farce. Otherwise, our communion will not be on common principles with common commitments and on the basis of a common experience. And we won't be laboring together. We won't be living together to a common end or goal. The second text cited is John 1:16. There John says, and of his fullness we have all received. John there is speaking of a common experience that believers have of the fullness of Christ. And unpacking, you know that John's expressions very often, they're very brief and they're very succinct. And they seem very simple until you begin to try to unpack them and realize that they are so full that a little brief phrase of three or four words ends up in explaining it, producing a whole volume to explain the content that John, in a way that's quite remarkable, that John speaks in such a way as packs so much into so few words. Well, here's one of those places. John 1:16, of his fullness, of Christ's fullness, we have all received. Just the implications of that. And then Philippians 3:10, which speaks of the fellowship of his sufferings. So that there is a shared experience of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know that we are called to take up a cross and follow him. We are called to share in his sufferings. We are called to deny ourselves and to sacrifice our own benefit in the pursuit of greater concerns than our own comfort, etc. You know that we are called upon to suffer in ways that will benefit the body of Christ or benefit the souls of others in ways that are not taken up necessarily in the suffering of Christ on the cross. Paul says, I fill up the sufferings of Christ for his church. So Paul understood that there were things he suffered as a servant of Christ that fell out to the benefit of the church, that the suffering of Christ wasn't the only suffering that benefited the church. So Paul here in Philippians 3:10 speaks of the fellowship of his sufferings. And then cited also is Romans 6 verses 5 and 6. For if we have been united with him in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away, so that we should no longer be in bondage to sin. Well, there again is a shared experience of union with Christ, but a shared experience that bears fruit in terms of how we live our lives. And our experience of the Christian faith is not just a legal union with Christ in his death and resurrection. It is also a moral union so that we experience the outworking of that reality, the outworking of that legal union. And it is a spiritual or mystical union in which we participate in his death and we participate in his burial and we participate in his resurrection so that we walk in newness of life. So these are the texts, and this doesn't even begin to exhaust the texts that could be cited. But these are the texts that are cited at this point as giving sufficient basis to this idea that our union with one another at its foundation is a shared experience of union with Christ. Now, coming back to the paragraph before us then, and I need to be careful of the time. But coming back now to the paragraph, seeing that point established, that we are united to Jesus Christ, our head, by his Spirit and faith, there's a caveat given, there's a qualification given in the next phrase. Although they or we, I really do wish, I've said this before, that the confession had been written in the first person. Heidelberg Catechism is written in the second person, you. I wish our confession, if there was ever a revision of the confession, I wish it was put in the first person. This is language to be taken up by believers as expressing their faith and their experience of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I think, bless our confession's heart, it would warm it up a lot to put it in the first person to say we and us and our. Well, be that as it may, all saints are united to Christ Jesus, although we are not made thereby one person with him. And you say, why is that important? Well, this caveat is put in, I think, better language in the Westminster Confession. Here's how the Westminster Confession puts it. This communion which the saints have with Christ doth not make them in any wise partakers of the substance of his Godhead. This communion which the saints have with Christ doth not make them in any wise partakers of the substance of his Godhead, or to be equal with Christ in any respect, either of which to affirm is impious and blasphemous. Now here, our understanding of the historical setting of the confession is very important. This language was designed to deny the blasphemous views of certain mystics who spoke of their union with Christ in terms of their being deified. The term they used was Christified, that they were turned into Christ, that they became Christ, not simply Christ-like in their character by virtue of that union and its outworking, but Christ-like in their substance. So they spoke, these mystics spoke, of being Godded in God and Christed in Christ. And the confession rightly views such phrases as heretical and blasphemous. And though our confession does not condemn the error as strongly as the Westminster does, nonetheless that condemnation is still present in the words, although we are not made thereby one person with him. And as to the relevance of this statement in our own day, Pastor Waldron has rightly observed that such views are characteristic of Mormons. They believe of their ultimate deification. It's true of many so-called New Age Christians who take ideas from Eastern mysticism, including being absorbed into the divinity, that kind of thing, becoming part of the divinity, being scattered sparks of divinity, however it's expressed. But it's present in the so-called New Age Christianity, and it's even present in a more subtle form in the so-called higher, deeper, victorious, whatever kind of life, higher, wider, deeper life movement. Here I'll let Pastor Waldron speak for himself. Here many speak as if we must lose our distinct personal identity and passively allow Christ to live his life through us. The impression is left that we must become a limp non-entity and be integrated and absorbed into the one great person of Christ. Union with Christ does not imply that either essentially or personally we are deified. We don't cease to be persons. We don't cease to be image bearers who are indeed to be like Christ. But we're not absorbed into Christ so that whatever living there is to be done is Christ living in us. We are called to engage ourselves, our minds, our hearts, our faculties. Yes, renewed by regeneration, renewed by the Holy Spirit, but we are called to engage ourselves vigorously in a battle against our remaining sin and in a vigorous engagement in the pursuit of godliness. All right? Now, with that as the original basis of our union with one another, then the confession turns, and this will take us through the rest of our time. It turns to our union with one another in love. Although we are not made thereby one person with him, yet we have fellowship in his graces, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory, and, here's the second part, being united to one another in love. We have communion in each other's gifts and graces. That is, we have a right to share in one another's gifts and graces, and are obliged to the performance of such duties, public and private, in an orderly way, as do conduce to our mutual good, both in the inward and in the outward man. The original basis of our communion with one another is our shared relationship with Jesus Christ. But that's not the only basis of our fellowship. The confession goes on to say, and being united to one another in love. Though the text is not cited, this is what Paul speaks of when he speaks of the bond of perfection in Colossians 3 and verse 14. That is, that bond of love which joins people, God's people together in a powerful union with one another. Now, it is an expression of the life of Christ in us. It is an expression of regeneration. It is an expression of the presence and working of the Holy Spirit in us. But nonetheless, it is a bond of love between one another that joins us together in a powerful union with one another. And it is this which Luke describes when he says that the early saints in Jerusalem, that the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. They were committed to one another. Yes, they were committed to Christ, but in the outworking of that commitment to Christ, the most natural expression of it had to be in their communion with one another. Paul says to the Thessalonians concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. Paul can speak of their obligation to love one another with the understanding that they already know by virtue of the Spirit's presence within them and His working and His informing their minds that they already know that they're obliged to love one another. He said, I don't have to teach you. You are taught of God to love one another. And of course, John takes that and flips it on the other side and says that if you don't love one another, it's an indication you've never been taught by God. And you're not joined to His Son. And your faith is not real, etc. You can read 1 John for yourself. Now, had Paul gone on to explain how Christians are taught of God to love one another, he would have said that the love of the brethren was taught to us when God gave us His Spirit. For His Spirit represents His heart in us. The love that He has for our brethren, that love comes with the Spirit. It's part of a package deal. The Spirit doesn't come and leave His perspectives and His commitments and His emotional life behind. He comes and brings that with Him and teaches us with what John calls this anointing that we have from the Holy One. He teaches us to love one another by the presence and working of His Spirit. And indeed, Paul tells us in Galatians 5:22 that brotherly love is the fruit of the Spirit's working in us. It's one of the fruits of the Spirit. It doesn't grow natively on Adam's vine. The world hates the brethren. We love the brethren. What is the difference? The difference is the Spirit indwells the hearts of His people and brings a divine-like love into our hearts. Years ago, we did a series here on the subject of the biblical doctrine of love. It was a very long series, probably way too long, as most series end up seemingly to be. But nonetheless, when we considered this subject in great detail, we looked, first of all, at trying to define what love was and saw that that in a sense, once you came to a definition of what love was biblically, then the outworking of how that love was to behave itself wasn't difficult to understand. But we saw that our Master calls us to love one another earnestly, fervently, perseveringly, with heart and soul, with a love marked by reality, depth, and endurance. Now, all of those phrases, if you want to know where that came from, go back to that series, pull the tapes from that series, and what you will discover is every one of those words has a Bible text behind it. That we are to love one another earnestly, fervently, perseveringly, with heart and soul, with a love marked by reality, depth, and endurance. And we saw that we should regard one another with affectionate devotion and through love serve one another following the example of the Lord Jesus himself. Well, our confession assumes that by the gift and working of the Spirit, all the saints have been taught of God to love one another, and that by his grace and working they are united to one another in love. And in this union of mutual love, and here again is the language of the confession, we have communion in each other's gifts and graces, and are obliged to the performance of such duties, public and private, in an orderly way as do conduce to our mutual good, both in the inward and outward man. In other words, the union of mutual love is to show itself in doing good to one another, body and soul. Boil it down. And that's what our confession is saying, and that's what the Bible's instruction about brotherly love is saying. The union of mutual love is to show itself in doing good to one another, body and soul. Now that kind of love, that kind of communion, that kind of fellowship, that kind of shared life is going to take many forms in its practical expressions. For example, Romans 12:9, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. We can't stand aloof from our brethren's joys or sorrows. That's not brotherly love. We are meant to participate in their joys, and they in ours. We are meant to participate in their sorrows, in their difficulties, and they in ours. We are to have a shared life, whatever that shared life may entail in terms of self-sacrifice, especially in weeping with those who weep and bearing their burdens. But at every level, rejoicing with them in God's goodness and graces to them, weeping with them in the times of his dark providences in their lives. Also, brotherly love will show itself in such things as patience and forbearance and forgiveness towards one another. Each of us has remaining sin. Each of us have differing personalities, and between our remaining sin and our differing personalities and other such things as may divide us commonly, each of these things will cause us frequently to collide very painfully with one another. There are also gender, generational, cultural gaps which cause us to think and act differently. Sometimes these gaps become the source of tension and conflict. We're also at different levels in terms of spiritual maturity. Some are young in the faith. Others are seasoned Christians. Well, my point is that there are many occasions on which the saints in our fellowship with one another are going to need to display such things as patience and forbearance and even forgiveness towards one another. And Christ calls us to love our brethren not in a vacuum. This is not just a nice theory written in a book. He doesn't call us to live these things out in a perfect world in which there is no sin and there is no selfishness and there are no differences in perspective, no differences in maturity. He doesn't call us. This is not an ethic for Adam and Eve before the fall. This is for us. In a fallen world, with our remaining sin. He calls us to love one another in a climate of remaining sin, in a climate of differing temperaments and of differing maturity. And therefore, we must be prepared not just to love our brethren in heaven. I think we're all ready to love our brethren in heaven, aren't we? That's going to be easy. But we're called to love our brethren on earth in relationships that are marked by sin and immaturity, etc. We must be ready to take up the language of 1 Thessalonians 5, ready to encourage the faint-hearted, support the weak, be long-suffering toward all. We are to be ready to love one another, remembering that love is patient. We must forbear, and I'm just picking text almost at random, we must forbear returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling. We must bear one another in love, be prepared to let love cover a multitude of sins, forgive one another, even as Christ in love also has forgiven us. As we've seen in our studies in Romans, our affection for one another, our communion, is also displayed in restraining our Christian liberty on those occasions when a brother may stumble by following our example. Brotherly love will show itself in benevolence to needy saints. Our confession speaks not just of doing our brethren good inwardly, but doing them good outwardly as well. Now that theme's addressed really in the next paragraph, so we'll leave it to them. But the specific language of the present paragraph is that the saints have communion in each other's gifts and graces. And the primary text cited is Ephesians 4, verses 15 and 16. And if you'll turn there, please. We're just about done. But I want you to see this last text, Ephesians Chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. Here we are told that from Christ, who is the head, the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Here the church is described in terms of a body, in which its individual members are joined to Christ the head, and joined to one another in intimate union and communion. And in these relationships, that is to Christ and to one another, drawing its life from Christ, the body is made to grow in spiritual maturity. But this takes place, Paul says, according to the effective working by which every part does its share. I have been suffering for a couple of weeks with nerve pain in my leg. If you see me doing my leg like this from time to time, I've not turned charismatic. I'm not doing some kind of holy dance. I'm trying to shake the nerves so that they'll feel different than they feel. When one part of the body isn't working, what happens? Well, the whole thing starts heading south, doesn't it? The whole body ceases to work as it should. The non-participation of one part gums up the whole thing. Well, here Paul speaks very plainly of the maturing of the body, the growth of the body fulfilling its purposes for which Christ has saved us, is according to the effective working by which every part does its share. So that by the orderly, public and private, exercise of those gifts and graces which Christ supplies. Everyone is eager to use their gift. You remember, it's 20 years ago, all you heard was, find out what your gift is. Find out what your gift is so that you can exercise your gift. Well, that was all right, except it was unbalanced. I want to say to such folks, find out what graces you're supposed to be manifesting in the Christian life. Not just your gift, but by the orderly public and private exercise of those graces and gifts which Christ supplies, each member contributes to the mutual good of the body and, of course, of its members, both in the inward and outward spirit. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:7, and here we close, the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. That's the communion of the saints, for the profit of all. Well, next time, God willing, when we come back, we'll look at biblical expressions of the saints' communion in paragraph 2. But let's close our time with prayer. Our Father, we do thank you again for our confession of faith. We acknowledge that it is a blessing from your hand to us. We thank you, however, for the testimony of your scriptures. This is that standard by which we are to walk, and we acknowledge that. And indeed, our commitment is to sola scriptura. But we thank you for the scriptures' testimony, and we thank you, Lord, that you have not left us without light and direction. And we pray that you would work in us, Lord, those graces needed to have true and edifying communion with one another. We thank you for the union that you have given us in Christ, to Christ. And we know, Lord, that that is the basis of all of our hope and the only possible basis of any communion with one another. But Lord, we pray that you would help us to think upon these things and to consider how we might indeed act and conduct ourselves in such a way that we would truly love one another and build one another up in the faith, that the manifestations of the Spirit given to us might indeed be for the profit of all. Lord, to this end, we ask that you would keep us from being selfish and self-centered. And we pray that you would work in us the grace of self-denial and true love for the brethren. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.